Your Bibles open, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you that our salvation was by your design, that we don't follow a faith that is our own creation, but all according to your plan. And Father, we pray, as we just think about this passage this morning, that you would teach us new and afresh about all of the things to do with your salvation that is new and great and good according to your design. Amen. In 1998, Bethany Christian Centre in Walsall hit the news headlines, the national headlines, after the Sunday school children were told that Princess Diana may not be in heaven. One of the parents pulled her children out of the Sunday school, saying, "My son thought she was a star in heaven." And an Anglican archdeacon said, "The church's teaching was balmy and perverted theology." This was all because apparently everyone knows that if you're a nice person who does good things, you'll be right with God. And of course, if you're a bad person who does lots of bad things, well, you won't be right with God. Now, that seems to be the prevailing view in our nation, not just of God, but also of Christianity. And so when I tell people that I'm a Christian, very often they assume that I must be laboring under the burden of guilt, that I am attempting to follow Jesus, that it's all about rules and regulations to keep a precarious salvation safe, to make me a good person so that I can be right with God. That view of Christians is very far from the gospel, I think, though. It's very far from the encounters that we've seen from Jesus already in Luke's gospel. So far, we haven't seen him lay down a new law about how to earn salvation. It seems that Jesus is much more in the business of bringing freedom, liberation, restoration, than he is bringing a neo-legalism. His people are more defined by hope and forgiveness than they are by guilt and burdens. And in the four encounters that we have today, Jesus starts to turn the whole concept of religion on its head. And the encounters start with Levi the taxman. Now, it's a common thing, I think, to complain about the taxman. I'm sure that there are enough of us today in this building who, by virtue of his occupation, would gladly label Levi as a sinner, like the Pharisees do in verse 30. But really, honestly, how bad can a taxman be? In 1999, up until 1999, the UK maintained the death penalty, but only for a group of five military offences, all relating largely to spying and aiding the enemy in a time of war. Up until 1999, the only people who were considered deserving of the strongest sentence that the land could hand out were not sex offenders or child molesters or murderers, but those who turned their back on their country when they needed it most, those who aid the enemy. People actually exactly like Levi. See, Levi was a Jew. He was a member of God's holy people. He was an inheritor of God's promises, like the promised land in which he lived. But Levi the taxman was despised for two reasons. Firstly, because when the Romans moved into a place, when they kind of rolled into town, they would franchise out the right to collect taxes to the highest bidder. So if you promised Rome that you would raise quite a high amount of tax, and if you proved that you were credible to raise it, then they would give you the contract for the local area to collect the tax. Now, that meant you were a collaborator for the Romans. And worse than that, Levi was a benefactor. He profiteered from the occupation of God's holy people. They were in captivity, and here was Levi actually aiding the Romans, charging them even for the privilege of wandering over God's land, and all for the purposes of lining his own back pocket. Now, no Jew who cared about the benefit of God's people, no Jew who cared about God's promises, could possibly go into business with the Romans and feed them the money that they needed in order to maintain their oppression. So he was despised. Secondly, a taxman was permitted to skim a percentage of the tax that they received as a wage for themselves. So if you were particularly unscrupulous, as it seems that most taxmen were, you would collect more tax than the Romans actually required in order to sort of boost your income a little bit. So for these two reasons, tax collectors had the reputation as cheats, traitors, sinners. They were supposed to be part of God's holy people, but by their actions, they exposed their opposition to God. In 2002, the BBC ran a series of programmes to determine who was the greatest Briton of all time. I don't know if you saw it. The people who best summed up Britishness. Now, who would you expect to win? You wouldn't expect it to be Guy Fawkes, or one of the Cambridge Five spies, or William the French Conqueror. These people stand more for the enemies of the nation than they do for the values of the nation. And so it was, in fact, Winston Churchill, the great defender of Britain, who viewers chose. Now look, if the Pharisees had to pick one person to be an example of a first century Jew who was waiting diligently and sort of shepherd them in front of Jesus to say, look, this is the sort of guy you need, Jesus. If they needed one person, it would not be the traitor Levi. He was supposed to be one of God's people, but everything about his life and his job denied it. You see, the Pharisees were asking the sort of question, if God walked the earth, who would he spend time with? Would it be the great and the good? You know, the Dianas, the Gandhis, the Nobel Peace Prize winners? The view of the Pharisees from verse 30 is that Jesus ought not be spending time with this sort of chap. This Levi is too far gone for the Saviour. He isn't very presentable to God at all. But you see, that's exactly the point Jesus is making by calling Levi. Jesus is great news because he makes us right with God. Because, of course, we've seen so far, Jesus is bringing in a new era of forgiveness. And we saw it start out last week with a paralyzed man. But really, how many sins can a paralyzed man commit? He's unlikely to be the worst sinner around. But Levi, the traitor, well, he can't do his job without turning against the people of God. So what's Jesus even doing? Initiating contact with him. That's what he does. He says, look, Levi, follow me. Follow me. And of course, Levi goes. He just turns up, goes away, goes and follows Jesus. He doesn't even lock up shop. He just turns his back on his trade and off he goes to follow Jesus. And I think in that single act, Jesus is showing him what he's in the business of doing. He is in the business of calling people, come on, follow me. Now, if you're not a Christian this morning, I hope that you've heard the message from Christians. I hope you've heard the message from Christians in this church. That our faith is not all about make yourself a good person and maybe, just maybe, you'll be good enough for God. That seems to be what the Pharisees were expecting. But the message from Jesus is clear. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, follow me. And sure enough, Levi does. And in so doing, Jesus reminds us that there is no one that Jesus can't rescue. There's no one Jesus can't restore. No one is too far gone for this Saviour. And Levi kind of understands it. And then the rest of the story takes place in Levi's house, where Levi decides to hold a big banquet. Now, I suspect, although I don't know, that it's some sort of evangelistic event, because we're told there are lots of tax collectors there. And I don't know, maybe Jesus is doing the main talk. But what we are told is, in the corners, there is this kind of sinister element. There are these people who have these crucial questions, the Pharisees, the religious onlookers. And they're saying, why does Jesus hang around with tax collectors and sinners? And in verse 31, Jesus answers them, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, I don't know if you've ever had a row at home about how sick you have to be before the doctor gets called. I had an elderly relative who was dying of a sickness. And as he got iller and iller, it became harder and harder to persuade him to let the doctor visit. No, I'm not seeing him in this state, he'd say indignantly. Look at how ill I am. As though the doctor would be shocked and frightened. But you know what? I think most people think that way about God. Even if they're prepared to say, yeah, okay, I'm sick. I'm not right with God. They sort of say, well, I can do it on my own, thanks. I can make myself better. Get away from me, God, until I've sorted myself out. But the point from this passage is Jesus is saying we can't. He's saying that just like a chronically sick person who can't get himself out of that position of sickness, we can't get ourselves out of our position of being in the wrong with God. And Jesus is saying we need him to do something for us. Which is why Jesus says right at the end there, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed, most doctors' surgeries carry warnings, posters on the wall. Are they really sick? Only call out the doctor if absolutely necessary. Jesus is telling the Pharisees they are in a fatal situation that requires the doctor to be sent. The doctor only comes when the patient is sick. God only steps into his creation to bring about salvation. But the Pharisees, of course, well, they class themselves in the land of the healthy. I mean, they can see that Levi's sick, but them, they want to kind of brush themselves down and say, well, thanks, Jesus, for the offer, but I'm fine, really. You know, I'll make my own way to heaven. It's all right. And in so doing, anyone who says to Jesus, look, I'm fine, honestly, I'll make my own way to heaven. I'll be all right. Thanks, but no thanks. They have no idea of how needy they are. These Pharisees expose that not only do they not want Levi saved because he's too bad for God, they expose in their hearts that they think they are good enough for God. And because of that, they will never understand Jesus. They will never get him because they will never need him. They're like the diseased, living in denial. No, doctor, really, I don't need it. I'm healthy. They don't want the grace of salvation because they want and they're satisfied with the pride of a works religion. I think part of the reason that Christianity is in decline in the West is because we don't recognize our need of God. So whilst our culture continues to persevere with the view that, no, I'm no worse than Diana, I'm good enough for God, then it will never have a need for Jesus. And this, of course, is the opposite of Christianity. Jesus is great news because he can make us right with God. And we have to be very careful as Christians that we don't start to think that we are good enough for God. But we need to daily remind ourselves that we are not right with God on our own terms. We were as lost as Levi, but because of Jesus, we are right with God. And we need to make sure that people who we speak to know that Christians aren't perfect people who've earned their way to heaven, but forgiven people who've been restored by Jesus. Over the last few summers, we've had quite a lot of weddings here at City. Now, I'd like you to imagine that you turn up to a friend's wedding. And as you turn up, you see the bride's car arrive. And as it turns and pulls in front of the church, you can see that, surprise upon surprise, it's actually a black hearse. And her family turn out in the car behind. It's a long black limousine. And as they come out of the car, you're shocked because they're all completely dressed in black. Even the bride. Now, they've all got long, somber faces. And at the wedding reception, when you go there, there's no music, there's no dancing, there's no celebration at all. Now, that would be odd, wouldn't it? It'd be an odd wedding to go to. That's never happened at any wedding I've been at. The weddings I go to, the mother of the bride dresses in the most colourful dress she can find. That the car is normally white or cream or silver. Just like the bride's wedding dress. And quite the opposite to the weddings I've been to, the funerals I've been to, there's music, there's dancing, there's celebration. You see, one is a service of celebration, and the other is a service of mourning. And in this next incident, in verses 33 to 39, along come the Spot It and Stop It Brigade, and they level an accusation at Jesus. Why is it that your disciples are celebrating? They're just too happy, Jesus. Don't you know it's a funeral? So verse 33, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. And maybe they had very, very good theological reasons for saying, come on, Jesus, look around you. God's people are in a state. The promised land is occupied. Now is not the day for celebration. Now is the day for mourning. Come on, get with it, Jesus. Things are bad. Things are really bad. show some zeal for the Lord. If you love him, you'd be mourning. Look at the state of his kingdom. But Jesus has news for them. He answers in verse 34. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast whilst he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And in those days they will fast. Jesus is saying, stop being so foolish. It's not a funeral, it's a wedding. And you've come in the wrong clothes, you daft Pharisees. You've come ready to mourn when you should have come ready to celebrate. Show some zeal by celebrating. The kingdom might look small, but the king is here. And because he's arrived, God's people should be, and God's people are, celebrating. And Jesus doesn't deny that one day there will be a funeral. The bridegroom will be taken away. And actually, the Pharisees will cause it by killing Jesus. And ironically, on that day, when they should be mourning, they'll be celebrating. Their view of religion, it's all upside down. Their expectation is that they had a Messiah who was going to come and tell them that all they needed was the law. Obey the law and you'll be all right with God. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus turns up and announces that the law pointed forward to something. And now that something is here. I'm here, announces Jesus. I'm here. I'm something new. I'm something apart from the law and something better than the law. Something that the law promised that is now delivered. And to illustrate it, he tells three very short parables in verses 36 to 39. And all of them start with the words, no one. And the first one's in verse 36. Now imagine knowing that a wedding is coming next weekend. And I don't know if you're like me, I take out the old suit out of the wardrobe and give it a quick try on. Well, imagine that you do that, only to find that, oh my goodness, the waist doesn't fit anymore. And you look at it, and the material's thin at the knees and the elbows. You've got holes developing. You've got old food and drink stains down the lapels. Now, what do you do in that circumstance? You go out to Moss Brothers, don't you, and buy a new suit. You get measured up, pick out a nice new material, and take home your nice new suit. Well, what you don't do is then, having got it home, start to take some scissors to the new suit, to cut out patches to attach to the old, to the knees and the elbows and the lapels. What ridiculous economy, Jesus says, to do that. All you've done is ruin a perfectly good new suit. And actually, the old one, quite frankly, looks odd. It's just a patchwork. No, no, Jesus says, you displace the old and you wear the new suit with pride. Jesus' point is that the old can't simply be added on to the new. The new displaces the old. The new hasn't come to patch up the deficiencies in the old. And in fact, in Jesus' ministry, we see all the things the law couldn't achieve being done. All the things that the law could never achieve, we're starting to see done. The lame walk, the sick are healed. The demons are cast out, the dead rise. The Gentiles are being brought in. The gospel is something new, something better, something more complete than the old, to which the old pointed forwards to, but to which now the old, in one sense, makes way for. But Jesus exceeds their religion. Jesus exceeds their religion. Jesus exceeds even Old Testament religion. And the second parable he tells, starting with the words no one, is in verse 37. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, the new wine must be poured into new wineskins. See, old wineskins don't have the give, they don't have the stretch in them to accommodate the expansion of new wine fermenting. And if you try it, all you do is you tear nice old wineskins and spill nice new wine. Jesus is saying the old can't contain the new, because the new doesn't fit to the constraints of the old. So, for example, if you're a Jew trying to celebrate the Old Testament sacrificial system, you want to kill an animal for your sin. You want to do that to point forward to a future once-for-all sacrifice that will take place for sin. And you want to do that. You want to carry on doing that. But at the same time, you want to celebrate that Jesus has done it, that he is that once-for-all sacrifice. that the Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to. We just can't do it. You can't have old and new standing alongside each other. The old is fulfilled by something new. And so by judging Jesus to fit into the expectations and the constraints of what other Old Testament disciples are doing just isn't appropriate. Old Testament Judaism was a salvation religion without a Saviour, but now the Saviour has arrived, and he displaces, he exceeds the old. And the old cannot contain him. Jesus exceeds their religion. I think that's an important point for us. If we're expecting Jesus to just come along and say to you, look, just try a little bit harder, and maybe you'll be good enough for God. Or you're expecting Jesus to say, fundamentally, all people are good people. That there's no such thing as sin. Well, then your religion cannot accommodate this Jesus. This Jesus is something new that tears the old religion apart. This Jesus just cannot fit in to your old religion. And then Jesus immediately anticipates their response with his final parable in verse 39. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. See, Jesus is new, but he anticipates that the new will nearly always be rejected by people who are used to the old. See, if you're satisfied with the old way, you'll see no reason for the new. But their thinking is flawed. The Old Testament was always to be unsatisfactory. It was this salvation religion without a Saviour. How can that be a religion that ultimately satisfies? Salvation without a Saviour. A religion that was strong on promise, but up until Jesus, was weak on delivery. The Pharisees thought it was complete. The Pharisees are so satisfied with the old that they think they never need the new. See, if you're the sort of person who loves law, you will never need grace. You will never need Jesus. If you want to make it to God on your own terms, with your pride intact, then you will never need Jesus. Because Jesus exceeds your religion. And that's great news. That's great news. And sure enough, in the next verses that follow, we have a perfect illustration of just what Jesus has been teaching about. The view of the Pharisees is so set upon their old interpretation of the law that it can't accommodate Jesus. And it starts, this story, as Jesus are wandering in the fields in verse 1 of chapter 6. And once again, they're being watched from a distance by, you've guessed it, the Spotted and Stop It Brigade. And they see Jesus' disciples picking corn on the Sabbath, which they interpret to be breaking the law, doing work. Let me just clarify very, very briefly. What was the Old Testament Sabbath law given for? I want to say just very briefly, three reasons. Rest. Rest because God rests on the Sabbath. Secondly, remember. Remember your salvation out of Egypt, the Exodus story. And thirdly, reflect. Reflect on a restoration that was to come, that God had promised in the future. Rest, remember, reflect. They had this reminder weekly. And the Pharisees interpreted the law and decided that anything that looked like work on the Sabbath, even picking corn, was forbidden. So surely it's a simple issue, isn't it? It's their interpretation of the law that's it's a bit out of kilter. Well, Jesus doesn't argue with them over the interpretation. He wants to reinforce the point that he is great news because he comes to exceed their religion. So Jesus shows them there is kind of a lower part of the law that is sometimes overridden in order to obey some greater elements of the law. There is, in that sense, a hierarchy to the law. And he uses the example of David. David, in the Old Testament, broke the law because his men were starving, so they entered the temple, and they ate food that had been dedicated to the priests. And you know what? It was okay, because the need was urgent. Or elsewhere, Jesus reminds the Pharisees that they themselves break the law, that if they have the son, if they have a son who needs to be circumcised, and the day on which they have to have them circumcised happens to fall on a Sabbath, well, they cause the rabbi extra work, and they get them circumcised on the Sabbath. Elsewhere, he reminds them that temple priests actually have to work on the Sabbath. They break the law. They have to, in order to serve the higher law of serving God's people on the Sabbath. See, the reason of the reason that the hierarchy of the law is in play here for the disciples comes in verse 5. The disciples are with the law maker. They are with the Lord of the Sabbath. And the attitude of the Pharisees, they should have known the law so that they could recognize the law maker when he turned up. And here he is, the law maker, the Lord of the Sabbath. And these guys, the Pharisees, dare to try to prosecute the law maker over a law he made. It's just ironic. They love the law more than they love the law maker. They love their religion more than they love the one they claim to worship. And what is it that the disciples are doing wrong here? What's the accusation? They're not spending enough time with God on the Sabbath? Well, no, they're wandering through the fields with him. They're doing exactly what the Sabbath was designed for spending the day with the Lord of the Sabbath. How could anything be considered work? You know, snacking on a bit of corn. Well, snack away because you're with the Lord of the Sabbath. What better way to rest because God rests than by resting with God? What better way to reflect on the restoration that's to come than by resting with the one who's going to bring it? And that is where the Pharisees get this so wrong. They want a God that they can just kind of tick the boxes to. Yeah, done it. You know, law complete. They don't want a God that they delight to spend time with. They want a God on their own terms. They want this sort of tick box faith rather than the person of the Lord Jesus. In that sense, their worldview cannot accommodate Jesus. I think we meet plenty of people like this. I was chatting to a guy just 10 days ago. We had a chat for about half an hour about Jesus. And every time I quizzed him about what he thought about Jesus, he'd say something like this: well, I've read that Jesus spent his early days with the three wise men and that they taught him all sorts of medicine that he'd not heard before. So, of course, he was able to heal in some new way. And I said, well, yeah, or maybe he was actually the Son of God with the power to heal supernaturally. He'd come back, well, yes. But I've heard that Jesus just fainted on the cross and that the cool of the tomb just, you know, brought him back. And I said, yes, or he was the Son of God who actually raised from the dead on the third day. Oh, yes, he replied. Every time, his worldview just could not accommodate the possibility of Jesus being the Son of God. I don't know, is that what your friends say? And I don't know, I think we also have to be very careful as Christians that we don't long for a tick-box faith where we delight more in the security of religion than spending time with God, where we delight in the satisfaction that our Sunday is special, but no time actually spent delighting and praising God, or time spent learning in the Bible, but with no time devoted to worshipping and praising and delighting in God. When all the satisfaction of a Bible study comes from ticking off, yeah, another study done in Ephesians or wherever, rather than the satisfaction of having spent quality time with God, Jesus is great news because he exceeds religion. And finally, we have this last account where Jesus once again doesn't fit inside the expectations of those who should be expecting. And this time, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And amongst the congregation is, well, you've guessed it, the Spot It and Stop It Brigade. And they've turned out not to hear Jesus, but to accuse Jesus. They're wondering whether Jesus has the audacity to heal on a Sabbath. And because Jesus is the Son of God, he sees what's going on in their hearts. And he specifically invites this man with a shriveled hand up to the front. And he addresses not the man, but the crowd. And he provokes them with this question: I ask you, which is it lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? See, once again, Jesus exposes that although these people, the Pharisees, although they are the ones who claim to be right with God, they would actually prefer to manipulate the law of God to justify doing evil on the Sabbath rather than good. Let's just remember, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? Rest because God rests. Remember their salvation from Egypt and reflect on a restoration that was to come, that God had promised in the future. So they don't want healing on the Sabbath. They want the rest, but they don't want the restoration. But of course they're wrong. The Sabbath pointed forward to a great day of restoration. And here is Jesus doing what? Restoring. You see, Jesus is not a man who is limited by the constraints of the Sabbath, but as the creator of the Sabbath, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he comes to fulfill the Sabbath. And so just as the Sabbath law pointed forward to a new and a complete final rest, where everything is restored in a new creation, in the meantime, there is no more appropriate thing to do on the Sabbath than to bring about a restoration of a man. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus' actions on the Sabbath were not just permissible, but absolutely obligatory. Bringing restoration is what Jesus is in the business of doing. Jesus doesn't come to bring a new law. He comes to bring restoration. And that is the good news we have of Jesus, that we are marked out as being restored to God. That is why Jesus is so great. He comes not only to bring people into, but to exceed a religion, and promises that one day he will bring about a complete, a final restoration for all his people. But in marked contrast, all the way through these passages, we have the Pharisees who'd rather a man remain ruined than Jesus heal him. See, they like the law, but they despise the lawgiver. And I think there are plenty of people who would agree with the Pharisees. There are plenty of people who say, you know, I really like Christianity. I think it's just so moral. You know, I want my children to hear all about it. You know, I really like the law. But of course, you can take it too far with all that Jesus stuff. You don't need that. See, they are people who like the law, but despise the lawgiver. And that is just flawed religion. That isn't Christianity, it's flawed religion. People confronted with the real Jesus of the Bible as we've seen him today, well, they have one of two responses. They either follow, like Levi, or they're furious and decide how to do away with Jesus because he doesn't fit into their religion. Now, Jesus is great news because he can make you right with God, because he exceeds religion, and because he brings about restoration. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus we do have such great news. News of the Lord Jesus, who doesn't come to call us to follow a new law, but who brings forgiveness, grace, and mercy. And Father, we pray that in how we live our lives as Christians, you would help us to be people who understand more and worship more the Lord Jesus. That, Father, we would be people who do not delight in just obeying an obligatory law, but people who delight in knowing and loving the Lord Jesus above all, and people who follow the Lord Jesus. Amen.